Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words to us. We ask that we will trust in your promises. We thank you that your promises find their yes in Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know how you went with that question, and look, I don't actually think I'm going to directly answer it in the context of the sermon, but here's a book review for you. There is a book called The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. She and her sister were imprisoned in the concentration camps during the Second World War. Their crime was to be hiding Jews during that time, and of course the Nazis burst in and said to them, "Are you hiding any Jews here?" And, well, you've got to read the book, The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. I'm thankful for the opportunity to look at the book of Exodus with you as we kick off this series. And my purpose today is to give us a sense of where Exodus is in God's big picture and plan, and to take us through the first couple of chapters, and most importantly, to begin to see how the story of Exodus and Moses within it prefigures Christ and so applies to us. So, let's look firstly at the big picture of Exodus. Who wrote it? Where does it fit in the Bible's big story? So the traditional author of Exodus is none other than the prophet Moses. And for that reason, Exodus is sometimes referred to as the second book of Moses. There's five books in all: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all five books of Moses. And it's possible, and it's even likely actually, that Moses is not personally responsible for every bit of the five books that bear his name. So, for example, right at the end of Deuteronomy, the fifth book, Deuteronomy 34 says, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. So there you go. Presumably that was not written by Moses, but by someone else. It would be unusual indeed to write about your own death in that way. So 120 years, that's a great age, isn't it? There is a Jewish blessing that I could try out on some of you when we meet again. May you live until 120. It's inspired by Moses himself. And if you actually did live to 120, my desire to preach each of the 150 Psalms to you during my time here at St. Barnabas might actually be fulfilled. There you go. Exodus. It begins just before the birth of Moses in Egypt, and it ends with him having led Israel out of Egypt, having received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and supervising the construction of the tabernacle. So what's the tabernacle? The tabernacle is a tent. It's like a movable temple where you've got priests and you've got sacrifice. And by the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle has been described and then it's been constructed. So even if you'd only read the book of Exodus in the Bible, you'd know from just reading the book, well, there's got to be more to this story. There's got to be more going on. If you end with a tabernacle being built, there's a really obvious question that then happens. Well, what do you do with it? Once it's built, once you've built your movable temple, what do you do with it? You haven't got any description of what the priests do. You know there should probably be sacrifices if there's a temple, but there's no description of what sacrifices, and that's for the other books of Moses. So you know there's more to come, right? And it's the same with the beginning of the book. So that's at the end of the book. You go, okay, there's got to be more to come. We've got a temple and a moving temple. But now what about the beginning? You know, it's like in Lord of the Rings, where one bit ends with a company of the rings scattered and the rings still not destroyed, you see. You think, oh, there's got to be more to the story than this. It just doesn't come to an end. Now, the beginning is similar. If you just picked up Exodus, you don't know anything about the rest of the Bible, and you'd have all sorts of questions. The very name Exodus means the way out or the exit. And so we're asking, well, how do they get in the first place? What are they doing in Egypt? Now that they're settled, why do they want to get out? So last week, Steve Walker did us a great service. He reminded us about the story that had led up to this, the story of Genesis. I love the verse that we majored on last week, Genesis 50 verse 20. It's a great memory verse. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So that's Joseph speaking to his brothers in Egypt. They sold him into slavery, and now he is number two in the kingdom of Egypt. And he says, look, you guys, my brothers, you sold me into slavery. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Which is, you know, the whole story is amazing in itself. So don't just watch Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, that great high school musical. Make sure you actually read the book of Genesis on which this is based. And that is such a great verse for us as well in times of crisis. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Wonderful verse. Such an important and encouraging verse about, like, if you feel that you're surrounded by people who intend evil or harm towards you, or even if just the circumstances that you're in are really, really bad, no matter what crisis we are in, God is trustworthy. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good and for the saving of many lives. And of course, God is trustworthy. If you trust him, he turns out to be trustworthy because he gives us Jesus and he gives us the resurrection of Jesus, which shows that we too are able to defeat death if we trust in Jesus. Now, this great confidence that Joseph had and that we also can have, you get that by looking back through Genesis. And Steve also reminded us of Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, where God deliberately picks out Abraham from a family of moon worshippers, and he makes this first of a series of promises. Here it is, Genesis 12. And actually, if you've got your Bible there, that'd be great to have it with you and have it open and be looking and following along. So this is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Let me quote it. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, great promise to Abraham, Genesis 12. So there it is. That's the backstory. There's been this fantastic promise. Joseph says, now you all meant it for evil to do harm to me, but God had his promises in mind and he meant it for good. So by the time we reach Exodus, and here we are, those promises have been partially fulfilled and partially not fulfilled. Indeed, you could summarise actually the whole five books of Moses and the partial fulfilment, which implies the partial non-fulfilment, you could summarise it as the partial fulfilment of the great big promises of God. Abraham will have a great family, they'll have a land, they'll be blessed. That's the promise. And where are we? We're at the beginning of Exodus. So there you go, we've made it. That is background for us, but now we know where things are heading. So where are we up to? So for answer, I want to do two things for the rest of our time. Cover the story that's just here in the first couple of chapters. We're going to get into the rest of it next week and so on. Then I want to talk also about what it means for us today in Jesus, especially what do we learn from reading this that helps us know our great God better. Now, the book of Genesis ended with the family of Jacob. That's the grandson of Abraham. They're all in Egypt. Genesis 46, verse 27, it's very precise about the number of people who are actually made it through to Egypt, where they've been rescued from the famine that was in their land. So Abraham's family, they're there, and Genesis 46 says this: all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Genesis 46, verse 27. And that exact number, flip over a couple of pages, is repeated in Exodus 1 and verse 4. See what it says there? Actually, verse 5, the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. So that's just one of the many connections back into Genesis. You see, there's 70 people, they're there in Egypt, and it's not many people, is it? If every member of all three of our Barney's congregations, the 9 o'clock, the 11 o'clock, the 4:15, got together, maybe brought some kids, cousins along, grandparents, whatever, we'd easily beat 70. Like, there'd be more of us than that. We're not a big church. We're a reasonably small church, but yeah, we'd beat 70. So there's 70, and it's not many. And yet, one of the promises to Abraham was, and God kept making promises. He didn't just make the one. He said, look at the stars in the sky. If you can count the stars in the sky, well, you're going to have more kids than that. If you can look at the sand on the seashore, you're going to have more kids than that. So 70, I mean, not bad, nice size for a family, but we're not there yet. We've just made a start. And what's the other thing that's going on? Well, they're in Egypt. So the other promise, part of the promise to Abraham was you're going to have a land, but like Egypt is not their land. So they haven't got that. You can't tick that off. And it has meant, well, actually there has been blessing, hasn't there? Because they've been saved out of a famine in their own land. They've been brought to Egypt, and Joseph, through his smart economic management, has been able to save the whole of Egypt, really. They've planned their resources well. There was a famine, but there was enough stored away that during this time they were able to get through. So there's been blessing. Right? So land, family and blessing, the three great promises. Some of them, yes. Some of them, not yet. And we're looking forward to it. Now, have a look at Exodus 1, verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So that's promising, isn't it? Right? You've got 70 people and they're multiplying and they're growing increasingly strong. There's even echoes here of that promise, or rather that command back in Genesis 1. Remember that God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So there's even echoes of that, because these people in the land of Egypt, the people of Israel, the people of the promise, they're almost like they're back in the Garden of Eden. Be fruitful and multiply. That's what they're doing. They're not there yet, but God is very, very clearly with them. But there is a plot twist. Verse 8. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. That's not uncommon, isn't it? Is it? People haven't really changed. Me being half Chinese, I can see this sort of from both sides today. So China starts to flex its muscle, you see. But even before that, there's this slight uneasiness if you're not in China. We have lots of Chinese people here today. They weren't here 50 years ago. What happens if those Chinese people, their loyalty's not with us, but it's back with China? And actually, it's not just here. If you were in China, and I've got friends in China, not Chinese friends, but they are in China and they're working in China, and they're sort of looking at the situation there and they're saying, well, we're working with international students. We've got a lot of African students here. These guys are the best of the best. Otherwise, they wouldn't be coming internationally to study here in China. And how are the African students treated in China? Well, not particularly well, actually. They're there to study. They're there to work hard. They're intelligent. They're focused. But they're not, and The local Chinese are a bit uneasy about them. It's just human nature. You look and you see, well, we've got a lot of Israelites here. The numbers are increasing. We're not sure we like this. So all of a sudden, things don't look quite so good for the family of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Actually, by this time now, they've all died, those great ones. So it's just their children. And they're under a new king, and he doesn't like what's going on, and he puts them to work in the building industry. Actually, whether it's here in Exodus or in Singapore or in Dubai or the United States or here in Australia, it's not an unfamiliar story, is it? That you give the immigrants who have come in that you're a bit worried about, you give them the cheap, low-paying jobs and you put them to sort of slave labour. So you can almost imagine the people of Israel scrubbing down the pyramids, which did exist, actually, probably 3,000 years ago, according to the historians. They could be older than that. And, in fact, it gets worse, because Pharaoh embarks on this deliberate policy of extermination. Pharaoh's command to the Hebrew midwives, kill all the male children as soon as they're born. Centuries later, that is echoed when Herod tries to kill all the boys in Bethlehem when Jesus is born. Very similar. But in this case, the boys survive. The midwives refuse to kill them. And when Pharaoh says, well, why? Why haven't you killed them? That's what I told you to do. Verse 19, the midwives say to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Bit of reverse racism operating there. The Hebrew midwives are saying, well, we're strong, those women are weak, and they just give birth before we get there. And as well, it's a bit of a pork pie. That is a lie. But Pharaoh is still going to kill them, so he says, throw them in the Nile. And that is how the birth of Moses comes about in chapter 2. His mother can't do it. She can't bear to throw her child in the Nile, but she sort of obeys the instructions. She builds an ark for him, like Noah's ark, only it's little. It's a basket of bulrushes, and it seems to have been part of a plan, because what do you know, along comes, you know, just purely by coincidence, along comes Pharaoh's daughter and her young ladies, and they can't bear to leave the child. So they rescue Moses, the child, who's there. And again, what do you know? They say, well, who's going to look after the child? And they call on Moses' mother to take on the job of nursing him. How good is that? Now, the mum, she thinks her child is going to die. She's now paid to take on the job of looking after him. You know, it's like with the midwives. They have honoured God in their actions and protected the children, and so they get families of their own. That was in the previous chapter. So, actually, I observe right through the Bible, and indeed in the life of Christians down the centuries, not just here in the story of Moses, excuse me, the way God works is to bring blessing to people, and he often does it when things seem at their very darkest. So you look at your own life, and it seems full of black clouds and darkness. Yet that in itself is the clearest sign. You know, the dark clouds gathering, that is the clearest sign that the rain is about to come and the drought is about to break. See, it looks dark and gloomy, but the rain of God's blessing is about to come. In fact, if you want to spend an enjoyable half hour, and I know there's lots of enjoyable half hours in this time of lockdown, look up Charles Spurgeon's sermon on the internet, Black Clouds and Bright Blessings. It's a great summary, that title, of the way God so often operates. Things seem as dark as they could possibly be, and his blessing is about to break out. So, Moses' birth, when by the command of Pharaoh he should have been killed, that is the first sign that God has not forgotten his people or his promises. The boy Moses grows up as a prince of Egypt. One day he comes upon an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, he kills the Egyptian, and then he himself has to run away in fear of his life. Notice that the New Testament writer of Hebrews, and this is in Hebrews chapter 11, says about this incident, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." That's in Hebrews 11. So, there you go. That was not simply an act of summary justice. Comes across the Egyptian beating the Hebrew, kills the Egyptian. It's not simply just that he took it out in a fit of anger. This was Moses choosing to go against the people that he'd been brought up amongst as a prince and to side instead with the people that God had chosen to bless. You see, it was a great act of faith. I'm going to side not with the power and my own upbringing. I'm going to move away from my own upbringing and I'm going to put my trust in the God who protects and saves. That's what he does. He runs away at the age of 40. This is a great comfort for those of us who have faced midlife crises. And that's going to be me in a year or three. And he gets married to the daughter of a Midianite priest. And he spends the rest of his time, a 40-year midlife crisis, working as a shepherd. Before God then calls him out of retirement to perform his greatest work as the leader of Israel's people. So here are the last verses of our section, the final verses of chapter 2. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue for slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Now, God remembered. What is that? It doesn't mean that God forgot. God could no more forget his promises than the sun could forget to shine. When it says God remembered his promise with Abraham, Isaac, his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, it is really saying that this is the moment that God chose to act, to fulfill his promises, and we'll hear more of that next week and weeks to come. In the meantime, what do we learn about God? This is my concluding point. And what we learn is that he is a God who has made promises, and his will is to keep his promises, and he will act to keep his promises. First in Moses, now in Christ. How is God going to do that? Well, as I say, we're going to see in weeks to come. But time and again in Genesis, and now in Exodus, it comes about through the family of Abraham and through the man that God has chosen. Now, in this case, that's Moses, a descendant of Abraham, who turns out to be a great prophet and priest and leader of his people. And because God never changes and never forgets, we are not at all surprised that many hundreds of years later, from the family of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, comes the Lord Jesus himself, who is a great prophet and a priest and a leader. Indeed, he is a king, far greater than Moses ever was. So, how's your life going? You might feel that life has taken or could easily take a turn for the worse. I was reading an estimate just over this weekend that half a billion people could be thrown back into extreme poverty by the coronavirus. And, like, that's a very abstract figure. I don't even know how you can envisage really half a billion people thrown into extreme poverty. But I've got friends currently who have lost their jobs because of coronavirus or whose businesses are under threat. Maybe bad things have happened to you. Maybe things are about to happen. I can't tell what's going to happen. I look at the situation of the company I'm working with, CMS, in the city. You know, they've had all sorts of difficulties. We're okay, I think, to the end of the financial year. And you might be in a similar situation. You might be okay for a bit, but if it goes on too long, well, who knows? Who knows? And I really believe that these are the times when we especially need to turn back to God. Not just when we feel that we're experiencing his blessing, but at the times when the clouds are dark. And maybe it's already turned very dark for you. And why is this the time to turn to God? Because God is a God who remembers his covenant and his promises. So pray to him. The Apostle Peter says this, 1 Peter 5 verse 7, cast all your cares, your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. That's what the Bible says. Trust in God, and especially when times are tough. And we as Christians are in this privileged position of knowing exactly how God has acted to rescue and care for his people. We'll read about that as we continue in the book of Exodus. But especially through the darkness of the cross, God acted to bring about the bright sunshine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The God who raised Jesus to life again is the God who was able to raise us from death to life. If we will only put our trust in him and invite others to trust in him and pray to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you are a God who remembers your promises. And we read this story of Exodus with some excitement because, not so much because of the historical detail, some of which is quite interesting, others not so relevant to us, but we read it because you are the same God who acted all those thousands of years ago, and you now act to rescue and to save in Jesus Christ. Amen.